really concerned that Pastor Elijah could not remember something up here. He had to stall because he is not yet 30. And I am a good 10 years older than that. And so we'll see how this goes. Oh, goodness. Words of Jesus. This week I was studying. And what I find is that sometimes when I really study the words of Jesus, I find that it meant exactly what I thought it meant. And then oftentimes they mean something really different or a little different than what I thought they meant. But today, the text we're looking at falls in the category of, wow, I have been reading this incorrectly for my whole life. Like my whole life. I'm really glad that it turns out I was reading it incorrectly. And if that's disappointing, like a pastor shouldn't misunderstand the word of God, then get more honest with yourself. Because if you're not having to work through and hear God on what the word of God means to you, you're not reading it. It's just, we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand. And we read fast. And we want to check the 3-chapter mark on our devotional reading plan. And so we read through it. We're like, yeah, I know that story. Yeah, I know what that means. Yeah, I'm already in on that. This is a time where I realize that I've done that with this story. And I'm so excited about what it actually is. In our text today, Jesus is going to tell one of his supposed stories. Jesus does this a lot. He does, in fact, at one place in the Gospels, it says he always spoke in parables and illustrations. And he will say, suppose a man had a field. Imagine there's a ship captain who goes out searching for a pearl. There's a log and there's a sliver. And he brings pictures into it. And they're parables. It's the way he introduces a parable. And parables are really important, even though they can be annoying. Because you're like, what does this mean? Why can't he just say it out? Just say it out. I need my 3 points and my conclusion. And tell me what my takeaway is. And then I can go home. But Jesus almost never does that. He almost never does that. He almost never says, turn in your Bibles to da da da. One time he reads Isaiah and he out of the scroll and he sits down and says, today I've lived this out in your midst, and that's not a sermon any of the rest of us can preach. So he always speaks with these mysterious, like you have to lean in, and sometimes you even have to chase it down to figure out what is the truth here that the Holy Spirit is wanting to use for me in my life. What is happening here? How does this shape my theology? How does it shape my philosophy? How does it shape what I believe about the world around me? What did this mean to them? What does it mean to me now? And so it's funny to me that he rarely picks just a straightforward teaching. He almost always answers questions with more questions, and that is also annoying if you have a friend that does that. You know, just answer the question, commit to something. But that's not what he does. And he's the only one with all the answers. And still he doesn't answer the question. There's a participation part on our part that he knows when we lean in and when we have to chase something down, it means something to us. It matters to us. That's how this story is for me today. It matters to me because I had to lean in and figure out, what does this actually mean? And so Jesus uses parables to reveal principles all the time. He also used parables, the Bible tells us, to conceal things from people who weren't ready to get them. And so my prayer today is that you will be people who are ready for the revelation of what he wants to say through a little story about a persistent friend. One story. But before we read it, we always want to go back and grab context, because context is what helps us see what Jesus was really saying. And the failure to grab context is why I had misunderstood this story for so long. In the very start of Luke 11, we find Jesus doing what he often does, praying. It says he got away to a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. John had taught his disciples some prayers of rest that they could recite, some specific prayers to pray, and that's what they're asking for from Jesus. Teach us to pray too. But Jesus, rather than a teaching on prayer, he first gives them an actual prayer, a prayer they can always say, a prayer we can always say. We spent the whole first part of our year in this prayer. And he's going to give them this prayer, but don't worry, he's going to teach in a minute. So he says to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone, as we ourselves forgive everyone. I have an error in my notes. Everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So this prayer Jesus gives them begins with two words that are really important for our story. And the two words are Our Father. Jesus says, this is how you approach God. You approach him by saying, Our Father. This is going to matter. And so then he goes on to tell a supposed story, to tell them an imagined story. And in this story, he's going to do a lot of teaching. He says to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Few things from this story that really are important for us to catch. One is that the first one I think that's important to understand is that Jesus made this story up. So all the details in it are details he chose. He could have chosen that friend to show up at any hour of the day, and he chose midnight. He could have chosen the friend to go somewhere else. He chooses what's happening here. And so we want to pay attention to what that is. And so this is a story about a guy who gets surprise company and needs to give him something to eat, and all the stores and bakeries are closed. And in our culture, no big deal. Instacart. Figure it out. Tell him, you know what? You can't. You're the one who came unannounced. You don't get any bread. There's no Eggo waffles for you. But actually, in their culture, this is a very big deal. Hospitality in the ancient Near East was sacred. And to not practice it or to be unable to practice it was shameful. It was humiliation. Now, does that make sense to us in casual American culture? It doesn't matter if it makes sense to us or not. It doesn't matter. It's what they believed. Jesus is speaking into their culture about something that was a great shame to them. Replace it with anything that's a shame to you. And so this story begins with a threatening sort of lack. The story begins with empty hands. The friend comes at midnight. This is more than a timestamp. Throughout the Bible, midnight signifies specific things. In this story, and again, Jesus chooses the friend to come at midnight. And in this one, it signifies darkness, vulnerability, interruption, a time when the backup plans are closed off and normal resources are not available. Actually, Jesus is almost always moving toward the marginalized. He is almost always moving toward need, moving toward someone who's been rejected by polite society, moving toward the leper, moving toward the blind guy, moving toward the people that other people don't want to be around. In fact, Jesus rarely chases down the main stage. Jesus rarely picks up a mic, and when he does, it's usually not good news. He's usually yelling at somebody. But when he moves with mercy and when he moves with the miraculous specifically, he is almost always moving towards someone who does not have access to power, someone who has no voice, someone who has no resources, someone who doesn't have health. And this is a big deal. And our theology should be rooted in the way of Jesus. And if this is the way of Jesus, then our life should be rooted in that as well. So if I look at the way of Jesus and I say, a full 15% of the miracles he did were feeding hungry people. And I know that I live in a world where there are like 3 billion hungry people and I'm not feeding any of them. Can I say that I really am walking in the way of Jesus? I mean, these are the things that come up when we start to say, Jesus, who are you really? What does this really mean? And so Jesus is always moving toward the margins. He's moving toward this idea of who needs help right now. And a few years ago, I started asking these questions when I would have to vote on issues. So we get the voter's guide, and lots of different groups are happy to give you a voter's guide, which is totally neutral. Yeah, they don't have any dog in the fight. Just here are the issues. Vote like a sane person. But I started asking God, if you move toward the marginalized and the voiceless, who is that in this issue? Who does this issue help? Who does it hurt? Whose voice is being heard and listened to in this issue? And whose voice becomes easier to hear? And are we willing to care about justice, even if it costs us comfort, or even if it adds to our property taxes, or even if it matters, even if it's not convenient for us? And essentially, in short, what would Jesus vote? What would he decide here? And this is our theology. Jesus moves toward the marginalized. We must as well. So midnight prayers are a different kind of prayer. They're often attached to the survival of something. In this case, it's the survival of the host's dignity. It's really hard to learn persistent prayer when your hands and cupboards and bank accounts are full. It just is. We sang it this morning, bless God when my hands are empty. When we sing that, oftentimes I think, bless God, in spite of the fact that my hands are empty. But I think it actually means, bless God, because my hands are empty. Bless God, because this is going to lead me to him. Bless God, because all of my stuff might be getting in the way of truth in relationship with him. Bless God, because I don't have anything holding me back from pursuing him. It's hard sometimes when we have a lot to need Jesus as much as we're meant to need him. Without a clearly identified need, a need that could alter a life or an identity or a relationship, I found that it is really hard to put the same passion into prayer. It can be hard even with a clear understanding of what's at stake. And by the way, that's a question I love as well when we're praying or making a decision here before. What's at stake? What happens on the other side of this decision, on the other side of this time in prayer, on the other side of eternity? What happens? What's at stake? The crisis here is not just hunger. No one's going to starve to death because they had to wait 8 hours to get food. The crisis is inadequacy. The surprise guest has unintentionally exposed the fact that the host is unprepared to meet the needs of the moment. The host is not asking his neighbor for food himself. He's not asking because he's greedy. He's asking because he's empty. He doesn't have anything. He asked for 3 loaves specifically, which in this day would have been just like small, like rolls. And he needs that. He asked for a loan and not a gift. But he's desperate. He needs this, and it tells us how little he has, that he has no bread, but he only knocks for his friend. And I've had so many desperate moments like this, moments where I felt like I do not have what this situation is asking of me. In parenting, in leadership, in ministry, in marriage, in just the deep needs of the world around me, there are so many places where I can only come to Jesus and say, I have no bread. I don't have what the moment requires. Though I usually try to make some bread myself. I usually try to go to other sources. I usually try to scrounge something up. But I end up back at his doorstep saying, I don't have bread. I don't have what I need. So the man knocks on the door of his neighbor at a really inconvenient time, and the neighbor is not having it. In this day, he would have likely lived in an average one-room home. That means one room for he and the wife and the kids that they just got to sleep. If you have little kids, how would you feel if somebody knocked on your door and kept knocking at midnight? That is really rude. And this guy knows it. He knows he shouldn't be there, but he's desperate. And the guy doesn't want to get up. It takes a lot for the host to want to knock like that. It takes a lot for him to go to his neighbor and keep on asking, why does he do it? Because he recognizes that there is a lot at stake for him. And it makes his passion almost cringy. It makes his passion almost hard to look at. He comes at the worst possible time and keeps knocking, even when he's told no. And note that the neighbor doesn't say, I don't have any bread. The neighbor doesn't say, I don't want to give you this. The neighbor says, I don't want to get out of bed. The neighbor says, it's not that I can't help you, it's that I don't want to help you. And this is where I realized I had the story wrong. Because I used to think the neighbor was God and we were the empty-handed people begging him to please get out of bed. And while it did inspire me to ask loudly and passionately and repeatedly, it also did a really weird thing to my view of God. If we put God in the place of the neighbor, we turn him into a petulant deity who needs to be cajoled into responding. We turn him into a judgmental, don't bother me, you kids get off my lawn kind of guy. And while the image has never fit my experience with God, I've always looked at this story and said, that does not look like the God that I have loved, who has loved me faithfully throughout my life. Still, there it is, right there, from the mouth of Jesus. However, upon deeper reading, with more attention to what's happened before this moment, we find my preconceived ideas about these words from Jesus were dead wrong. God is not the sleeping neighbor. God is not the reluctant to get out of bed neighbor. God is not even the neighbor at all. This parable is not about who God is. This parable is about who God isn't. And it's about how I can approach God because of who he isn't. Here's the next part of the text. I tell you, even though he will not get up to provide for him because of his friendship, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. What is Jesus talking about here? Prayer, right? They said, teach us to pray. And so this is Jesus teaching on prayer. Then he says, and the teaching on prayer started with our Father. Now, what father among you, not neighbor, not friend, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you who are evil, ouch, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Remember how this started. Our Father, and then Jesus tells the story of a grumpy neighbor, and then he says, even that guy will get up and help a friend, and we're back full circle to the truth that he is not the neighbor, he is a father. He is a father and he is nothing like that guy. The one to whom we pray is not reluctant or lazy or tricky. Our Father is good and he knows what we need and we can approach him without fear and shame or apology. We have access to him. We, of all people in all the world, no matter who's in the White House, have access to power. We have it because we have a good Father. The text says, everyone who asks receives, and everyone who knocks is welcomed, and everyone who seeks finds. There is a certainty here in the words of Jesus that is too big to ignore. You know why? Because he knows his Father. And he's saying, trust me. If you go to him, he's going to receive you. If you go to him, he's going to answer the door. If you go to him, he's going to let you inside. Trust me. He's speaking to a crowd who recite their prayers and keep their distance. They fear God and they fear his presence. And Jesus is introducing a brand new face of their Father. He is dismantling this borrower mentality and shifting them to a kingdom mentality. And in the kingdom, the king is your dad. You are an heir. So this picture Jesus is painting for them is about way more than prayer. It's about presence. It's about relationship. It's about identity. The identity of your dad and the identity of you. In this short teaching on prayer, the whole principle is the child is always welcomed by the Father. That principle is simple and also very, very complicated for people who have had real-life human dads. If we want to compare this good father idea of God to an actual dad, that's tricky for a lot of people. My friend used to talk about how when she'd come home from school, she hated it if her car's dad wasn't her car's dad. I'm telling you what. I'm mostly healthy, and I'm still talking like that. She hated it if her dad's car was in the driveway, not because he was abusive, but he was strict and forbidding, and she was never able to truly be herself when he was home. She always had to be on her best behavior, and let's be frank, teenagers, their best behavior is about 60% of who they are. And she could never be the other 40%. She didn't hate him, but she felt entirely uncomfortable and unworthy in his presence. And yet, she was in my youth group, and I regularly told her, God is your father. Another friend had a dad who loved her a lot, but when she was young, he suddenly fell out of love with her mom and left the family. He still loved his daughter, but she now saw the love of a father as retractable, removable, and she had to work really hard to make sure he still loved her. How we see God as father is going to determine just about everything in the way we approach him. You can choose to see him as fierce and scary. You can choose to see him as gentle and kind or weak and impotent. You can choose to see him as unconcerned or uninvolved. But any of those pictures are painted by our imagination and our experience. They are formed by our neural pathways about who we believe dads are. But the only invitation we have in the New Testament is to see God the Father as Jesus does. That's the only truth that we can take on as absolute capital T truth. We are invited to see the Father as Jesus does. How does Jesus describe his Father, our Father? He says he's good. He says, man, he's a good Father. He's for your good. He's really good. And he says he's intimately aware of us. He knows the number of hairs on your head. I cannot imagine what he wants to do with that information. That seems like truly useless information. But Jesus makes a point to tell us he knows it. I don't think he's lying. There's a reason why God is that intimately acquainted with your person. It says he is passionate and protective. He is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one sheep. He can't sleep until he gets that sheep back. That is the one. It's not just like easy come, easy go, not with anyone. I am more convinced of that than ever when I drive the streets of Portland and I see people on the side of the road who clearly are not living inside their right mind, who clearly have seen so much pain in their life. And I think Jesus leaves all of us to find that one. And we have to see people like that. If we don't see people like that, we've missed. Our theology is wrong. Something's wrong. He is passionate and protective. Jesus paints a picture of a father who is, guess what, happy. An actual happy dad. I had a dad who was happy. I don't remember ever truly seeing him angry or fearful. He's just a pretty happy dad, which has its own level of annoyance when he comes into your room at 7 a.m. and flips the light up and on and says, daylight in the swamp, which is just what he did. And he watches this, so hey, dad, thanks for being so happy. but he was just a happy guy, and he made our home a happy place. Dad jokes. Who knew? They had some secret superpower. Jesus describes his dad as generous. There's this little sentence. It's Luke 12:32. And it's one of those sentences. You ever read a sentence in the Bible and you're like, oh, what if it's true? What if this sentence is actually true? How would it change my life? How would it impact my finances? How would it impact my relationships? What would this do? And this is one of those sentences for me. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What if it's true? What if you have a Father who is in heaven today smiling, saying, just take it. Here's the kingdom. I know you're knocking for 3 loaves of bread. I know you want to borrow something. What if instead we're the heirs to the kingdom. And what if it gives him pleasure to give that to us? That's why I think it probably breaks his heart when I'm reluctant to put money in the offering because, oh no, what will happen? It's like, I've given you the kingdom. You're going to be okay. He paints a picture of a father who is generous. He paints a picture of a father who is watchful over the little things, over the birds, over the grass, over the lilies, over the flowers in the field. He's watching. He cares. He cares about his whole creation and not just us. That's really cool. He paints a picture of a father who knows what you need. In fact, in the Matthew version of this, of the Lord's Prayer, he says he knows what you need before you even ask. So we have a before you ask God, and then we have this God that boasts painted in her own mind of who says, you got to knock and keep knocking. You really got to keep knocking because you really need to convince him to love you. And he's already said he knows what you need. Do we need to ask? Yeah, I think we do because we are participants in the kingdom. But he does know us. And then it says he's a father who sees in secret. It says the one who sees in secret will reward you openly. And I know that in a cutthroat world of business and jobs and technology and all those things, it feels incumbent upon us to toot our own horn so that we can get promoted, so that we can get rewarded, so that we can keep our jobs, so we whatever. But here is a promise that your good father, who knows the number of hairs on your head and the number of lilies in the field, sees in secret your faithfulness. And sees in secret the things that you do to serve your world, and he rewards openly. It's a good father. If I saw something one of my kids did in secret that was good, I would do the same thing. And I am evil. He said it. We have a father who moves toward humanity at a measurable cost. This is a really good day to talk about this because we live and we worship and we sit in the middle of freedom because there were men and women who moved toward our freedom at immeasurable cost to their own lives. We sit in the freedom they provided with their own lives. And in Memorial Day, we remember it. We say we didn't get this just because we're cool. We weren't born into it. Those aren't the reasons. The reasons are because people decided that freedom is worth paying a really big price for. For freedom they maybe would never see. That's how our Father is. And if these things are true of the Father, if he is good and intimately aware of us and passionate and protective and happy and generous and watchful and aware of what you need and rewards you openly and moves toward your need, if these things are true of the Father, then we can approach his presence with confidence that we won't be tricked or hit or criticized, but that we are fully accepted and loved. Humans constantly project things onto God. Scarcity, harshness, disappointment, favoritism, emotional unpredictability. And Jesus keeps answering over and over again, nope, you've got him wrong. Got him wrong. And what we believe about God, A.W. Tozer said, is the truest thing about us. This story Jesus tells is about who God is and who he isn't, but it's also a story about who we are and who we aren't. Yes, we are the seekers. No, we are not the beggars. We are participants in the relationship. We do knock, we do ask. This is a relationship, but we do not have to convince grouchy dad to get out of bed and please, oh please, if you love me, get me a bowl of Cheerios. We don't have to do that. Wouldn't it be crazy if you made your kid do that? You want to eat breakfast again today? Okay, ask me again. Ask me again. Keep asking. Absurd. Absurd vision of God in our lives, and yet we often treat him like that. This story and this teaching really boils down to one thing. You can enter into a fearless nearness with your Father. You can approach him with joy and with your worry and with your anger and with your hope and your dreams. You do not have to get your life together in order to get close to him. You do not have to beg him to listen to you. If we're paying attention, actually, we'll see that the Bible has been trying to tell us this all along. Psalm 34, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. Psalm 116, I love the Lord for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. I will call upon him as long as I live. And then Jeremiah 33, we've got a cross stitch on pillows all across America. And here it is, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. Those who seek the kingdom receive the secrets of the kingdom, the things you don't know yet, the things you haven't received yet. The secrets of the kingdom are God's, the Father's, to share, and he is waiting to answer you. As we sing this last song, I would love for you to ask the Holy Spirit, is there any wounds in my view of Dad? Is there a way that I am approaching the Father that isn't worthy of his character? Is there anything that is getting in the way of me believing that I will be heard and loved and that he will answer? Sometimes, no. Sometimes, not now. Sometimes, here's something I want to work on with you. But he will answer. He will step into relationship with us. I would like you to ask him. And Corey's going to sing this song, and the bridge is, I don't know what you're doing, but it's going to be good. And there are some of you in the room today who really are in that spot. I don't know what's happening. Your world is spinning, or it feels like it's sinking like quicksand. This is a moment to say, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you know what you're doing. And I'm going to trust you with that. So will you stand as Corey leads us in this last response song and then the benediction?
Better is one day with you than a thousand elsewhere. Bitter is one word from you, than a million now there and I'll remain, and I'll remain in you. In every season of my soul, and I'll sing to you, in every high and every low, you are good. You are good, and you have good in store for me. You are good, you are good. Sing better. Bitter is one day with you than a thousand elsewhere. One word, and bitter is one word. Bitter is one word from you, then a million now there, and I'll remain it, and I'll remain in you, in every season of my soul, and I'll sing to you, in every high and every low, you are good, you are good, and you have good in store for me. You are good, you are good. When I don't know what you're doing, it's gonna be good. It's gonna be better. See with eyes of faith. I don't know what you're doing, but it's gonna be good. It's gonna be better, cause we know you're good, Lord, sing. I don't know what you're doing, but it's gonna be good. It's gonna be better, good Father, I know. And I don't know what you're doing, I know it's gonna be good. It's gonna be better. While I wait, I remain. So I'll remain in you. every season of my soul, and I'll sing to you in every high and every low. You are good, you are good, and you have good in store for me. You are good, you are good. One more time, you are good, you are good, you are good, and you have good in store for me. You are good, you are good. Yeah. So God, this morning we just fresh and new, we come and we say that we trust you. Oh, we thank you that you, Jesus, you gave us this display of who the Father is. Search our whole lives, the whole earth, all of history, groaning, saying, what is God like? And Jesus, you came and you said, I'll show you what he's like. He's generous, and he's kind, and he's in a good mood. Jesus, thank you for this revelation. Thank you that when we pray, when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, we know that we can come boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of in our time of need. Thank you, God. We bless you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let me read this benediction over you as we go, and hope you have an amazing Memorial Day. It's going to be great. Hopefully some people have the day off. Anybody have the day off? Couple people? Good. Good. The rest, you can pray for the people who don't have the day off. That's your job tomorrow. And when you pray, just remember that God is good and he's not mad. And if you're the one that's working, just remember he's not mad at you as well. I could go on, but I'm going to do this benediction. Let's hold out our hands like we do at B4 here. Receive this benediction. May you go knowing that the door is already open. You are not begging a reluctant God. You're welcomed by a good Father. So ask boldly, seek freely, and knock fearlessly, because you are deeply loved and always heard. Go in the peace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. See you next weekend.